Hey, everybody, you are listening to the Church Theology Podcast, a podcast on the church, for the church. My name is Kirk Miller, and today we have with us a special guest, Dr. Donald Whitney. Thank you for joining me today, Dr. Whitney.
Glad to be with you, Kirk. Appreciate it.
Dr. Whitney, if you're not familiar with him, he is Professor of Biblical Spirituality and Associate Dean at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He is the founder and president of the Center for Biblical Spirituality, and he is also the author of several books. Probably some of the more common ones would be Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, more recently, Praying the Bible, and then the book that will serve as a topic for our discussion today, Family Worship in the Bible, in History, and in Your Home, put out by Crossway Publishers. And it's a mere 88 pages, a very accessible, brief book. And if I had to kind of give an overview of the book, in the first half, Dr. Whitney motivates us to practice family worship by detailing the biblical case and historical precedent for the habit. In the middle of the book, Dr. Whitney parks on some of the more practical, basic how-tos, giving us instruction on how to do it. And then at the end of the book, he closes by tapping into our internal motivation in a really healthy way, that I think. And so let's just dive right in. First of all, Dr. Whitney, what was your impetus for writing this book? What need did you see that you were seeking to address through it?
Kirk, I grew up in a Christian home, a Bible-believing Christian home and church. But my dad was the leading layman in our church, taught all the adults in Sunday school. And yet, I never heard about family worship growing up. I went to seminary, and a very conservative Bible-believing seminary. I don't recall ever hearing about it there. It was only after I entered pastoral ministry and would do, you know, reading for sermon preparation and other theological reading, did I encounter a term called family prayer or family altar, sometimes called, or something like this. And was struck by the fact that, you know, that hadn't been a part of my own tradition. And the longer I was in pastoral ministry and the more sermon prep I did from texts, you know, various books of the Bible and so forth, and the more biographies I would read of great Christian heroes, the more often I would come across this. And then in 1991, we had been at our church in Chicago 10 years at the time, and they gave us a trip to England in recognition of that. And we stayed in a home of a pastor who was a Banner of Truth trustee, it turned out. And he and his wife invited us to join them for family worship in their home. First time I'd ever seen it. And then I just encountered it more and more. And a man who was a real mentor and hero to me, one of my seminary professors, a man I invited twice to my church in Chicago, a man who was the most prayerful man I ever knew, wrote somewhere about he and his wife having had family altar ever since they were married. I thought, wait a minute, he grew up in the same, you know, within 15 miles of where I grew up. He was just a generation older. And how is it, you know, that this has been there all the time and I've missed it? So that's a long answer, Kirk, to this cumulative experience of coming across it historically and then personally, that I began to intentionally research this and discovered that the church throughout the world has believed the Bible teaches family worship, and that I was the one who had missed it. We were the generation who had dropped the ball on this. This wasn't some new Christian fad that was being promoted, but rather throughout the world for 2,000 years, the church has understood the Bible to believe, the Bible to teach family worship. And so I saw a need for some presentation of it in our day from my theological perspective, and thus the book.
Yeah. I also appreciated at the beginning of the book when you were laying out some motivation, just initial drawing on the readers, trying to stir up a sense of need for this. You talk even about the raising of children and the need of this for children, and just the statistics about children when they reach adulthood who walk away from the faith and the role that family worship can have. Can you talk a little bit more about that as well?
Yeah, a number of studies have indicated what our experience tells us, that even among our most actively involved young people, talking about young people in our churches who've made a profession of faith, who attend the youth group and so forth, a great majority of those, statistics and our own experience tell us, walk away from the church once they graduate from high school. And I argue early in the book that it may be, and I use the example of a personal friend, well-known believer in Michigan, who tells a story about how he and his five siblings, their parents' 50th wedding anniversary celebration, all five of them, without consulting each other, thanked their mother for her prayers and their father for his leadership of family worship. And the oldest brother said his earliest memory is of his dad leading family worship when this man was just three. And he said, even though he wandered from the faith years later, though he came back and has long been an elder in his church, he attributed his dad's influence in family worship for helping him to return to the faith. And so the problem in our situation is most of our young people who walk away don't have those sweet lifelong memories that might prevent their departure from the faith, or in this case, might be part of the means of returning them to the faith. So that's one of the reasons why family worship is so important. And yet, in spite of that, I would argue that the greater point is that God deserves to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families.
Yeah, ultimately, all that aside, our homes ought to be a place where God is glorified. But I would resonate with some of the statistics as well as the anecdotal accounts that even like the one you gave, where I know of friends of mine or folks in my church who had parents who practiced family worship can reflect back and say, you know, I didn't always enjoy it at the time, but man, I wouldn't trade that for anything. The legacy that my parents gave me in practicing family worship in the home and how good that was for me, how much that rooted me. Now, we've been using that term family worship just as a really basic definition for those who aren't necessarily familiar. What is family worship?
It's when generally husband and wife worship God together in the home, utilizing the biblical means of worship. The biblical means of worship are given, of course, in Scripture, and at least three of those things that the Bible says are elements of worship can be done either individually with the family or congregationally. Some of the elements of worship, of course, are given to the local church, like the practice of the ordinances or whatever. But reading the Bible, praying, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that can be done whether you're worshiping God privately, you're worshiping God congregationally, or worshiping God with the family. So the family, typically at least husband and wife, whether children are present or not, and even in cases if the father is not a Christian, there is no father in the home, the family unit worships God together in the home.
Yeah, and I like the caveat that this isn't just for families with children. This can be husband and wife, or again, the caveat if one of the spouses isn't a believer.
Yeah, and the basis for that is in at least two of the passages to which I refer, Ephesians 5 and then 1 Peter 3:7. The author there refers to husbands, not fathers. In Ephesians 6, he addresses fathers, but in the other two, it's husbands, because brand new couples, the husband may not be a father. And then in cases where the children are grown and gone, senior adults, you still have husbands, and they're fathers, but there aren't children present in the home. So family worship is for all couples whether they have children or not. We tend to think of family worship, our stereotypical picture perhaps, as a husband and wife and some young children in the home. And though that's certainly appropriate, and I give some illustrations in the book of that, we need to broaden our definition to understand that it's all those in the home, whether it's just a husband and wife, whether it's children are present or what.
Yeah. I'd like for you to walk us through some of the biblical basis for the practice of family worship. Why should we practice family worship according to Scripture?
Well, that's a great question, because there is no direct explicit command in Scripture for family worship. But I do believe it's implicit all over the Bible. And of course, my argument is that the church has always recognized that. In fact, it's mentioned so often, I won't even have time to quickly survey all the passages. There's one I could go back to. I think evidence exists as far back as Genesis 18 with Abraham, but let's specifically go to Genesis 22, 6 and 7. This is the famous episode where God calls upon Abraham to offer up Isaac, his only son, as a sacrifice to God, as evidence of his trust in God. And of course, those familiar with the story know that God intervenes at the last moment, providing a substitute with a ram. But as Abraham and Isaac have reached the bottom of Mount Moriah, they leave the animal and the two servants there, and they take the fire and the knife and the wood, and they head up the mountain. And Isaac does not yet know that the plan is for him to be the sacrifice. All he knows is they've come there to worship God. Isaac asks his father, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? My question is, how did Isaac know they did not have everything necessary for the worship of God? Well, the obvious answer is he had seen God worshiped before. Isaac had seen his father build altars in the worship of God before. Isaac had smelled burning flesh in the worship of God before. He knew they did not have everything necessary for the worship of God because Abraham had led Isaac and the rest of the family in the worship of God before. Joshua 24:15, this famous declaration is, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, how would he have done that? Part of serving the Lord is worshiping the Lord, right? Even today, if we refer to someone and say, well, they're a real servant of the Lord, implied in that is that they're a worshiper of the Lord. McKirk, as your listeners probably know, this is during the days of the tabernacle, which probably wasn't much larger than most average-sized church buildings. And there were 2 million Israelites approximately at this time. There's no way they could give even a fraction of them in that facility. Furthermore, this is an agricultural economy, and it took people as perhaps 3 days in some cases to get to the place where the tabernacle was, and even later up to Jerusalem where the temple was. Then you have a day of worship, 3 days home. Well, you can't leave animals for 7 days. So there was very little congregational worship, probably far less than most people assume, throughout the entire time of the tabernacle, through most of the time, well, through the time of the first temple. It's not until after the return from the Babylonian captivity do even local synagogues spring up and there's any semblance of local worship. So the point is, throughout nearly the entire Old Testament, there's very little congregational worship, maybe 3 or 4 times a year. So how then would Joshua back then have followed through with his resolve, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Well, at least part of that would have occurred, and the only kind of worship they could have regularly experienced, that is family worship. Then we get up to the book of Job, and by verse 5, we see family worship. The earlier verses talk about Job's faithfulness, God's blessing upon him, the size of his family, 10 kids, his wealth. But then it says in verse 4 that his 10 children, 7 sons, 3 daughters, would regularly get together and have feasts. I presume these are like birthday parties. And after them, Job, it says in verse 5, would gather them and consecrate them and offer sacrifices for each one of them, saying, it may be that my children have sinned. In other words, at the end of each of these parties, he'd bring all 10 kids home. He would have a sacrifice for each one of them. And this is in worship. And it says, thus Job did continually. This was his ongoing practice. So there we see in a very old book, some say Job is the first book to actually be written down. Many believe Job was a contemporary of Abraham. So again, that far back, we see evidence of family worship. Psalm 78 is a very important passage, but I won't take time for that one. We then go to the New Testament, Ephesians 5:25. Here we go. Husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Famous passage, just rolls off the tongue melodically. The washing of the water of the word, poetic, memorable language. Let's get down to earth. As a husband, Kirk, how would you do that practically in your home tonight? How do we actually obey that in tangible ways and not just say that beautiful phrase, the washing of water with the word? Well, one of the best and most easily measurable ways of doing that is through the spiritually cleansing practice of family worship. So yes, to wash your wife with the water of the word of God involves having a Christian worldview in the home and, you know, scriptural conversations and so forth. But the most consistent, easy, measurable way of doing that is the spiritually refreshing practice of family worship. Just a few verses later in the next chapter, Ephesians 6:4, there Paul says in another familiar passage, fathers, now he moves from husbands to fathers in this case, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Once again, one of the most well-known passages in the Bible about fathers training their children in the things of God. But again, how do you do that? How do you know that you're doing that, that you're bringing your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? You don't hand that off to someone else, right? Dads, this is your responsibility. This is given to you. How do you do it? Yes, you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord by bringing them to church. That's essential in Christian parenting. Yes, you do it by having a generally Christian worldview in the home. But once again, one of the most easily measurable, intentional ways of bringing your children up in this, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is consistent, father-led family worship. So if you're challenged on this, tell me how you know you're bringing your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, other than going to church. You can say, well, come to my house tonight at bedtime. You can watch me do it. You can watch me do this every night. You can time it. You can measure it. You can record it. You can see me practically bringing my children up, not in some generic sense, but specifically in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And last passage would be 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter assumes that all Christian husbands would practice family worship. He says, likewise, husbands, once again, and say fathers, because not all husbands are fathers. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Kirk, most of my ministry, I thought that meant, hey, buddy, you better treat your wife right or God won't hear your prayers. And I think we can substantiate that basically as a general truth. I mean, from Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But I discovered that when Peter speaks of your prayers there, he's not talking about the husband's prayers. He's talking about their mutual prayers. He assumes husbands and wives pray together. He assumes that this is the norm for Christian husbanding, that family worship occurs together. So there are other passages I haven't taken time for, but it is, though there is no direct explicit command in the Bible, Christians for 2,000 years have assumed the Bible clearly implies God deserves to be worshiped daily in our homes by our families.
Yeah, there's an assumption, in other words, that worship happens in the home. It's not just a Sunday gathering activity. Some of the other passages that stand out to me are like Deuteronomy 6, teaching the great Shema, our Lord is one, love the Lord, your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then it goes on to talk about teaching this to your children. Or you mentioned very briefly Psalm 78, teaching of the wonders of God to the next generation.
If we can go back to the Shema just for a second, if I were arguing against family worship, I'd say, well, that says teaching. You know, that means just, you know, sort of a family education. I mean, you know, okay, that's a strong case for some home education in a Christian sense, but it doesn't say anything about worship. I would argue worship would be a part of fulfilling that, that it's broader than family worship in that case, but I would say it at least includes it.
Yeah. And I just think of the importance of training up our kids, specifically thinking about family worship for those who have children, the importance of that, because our children are being discipled. It's not if they're being discipled, but who's doing that discipleship. We think about the way, even as our culture, in at least in certain elements, just keeps steering towards godlessness. It's important that we are able to root our children in the truth. And it's ultimately, like you've noted in these passages, it's a responsibility of parents, particularly fathers. It's not something that we want to farm out, you know, to a Christian school or to the church that 1 hour a week, but we want to be, as parents, doing this in our home with our own. As parents, we bear the ultimate responsibility to disciple and to train our children.
Right. And you and I are both churchmen. You're a pastor now. I've been a pastor 24 years. And yeah, having your children in a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church is essential to Christian parenting. We don't want to overemphasize the family here to the exclusion of the church, you know, by no means. But I think the greater tendency is for families to let, as you said, farm out the education of their children, the discipling of their children to the youth minister, to the Sunday school teacher, to the pastor, and abdicate their daily ongoing responsibility to worship God in the home.
Yeah. You also have a section in the book where you talk about family worship in the history of the church, how the church practiced family worship or what it taught on the subject. I found that personally really encouraging, just to be able to say, like, there's a precedent for this. There's a long-standing history of the church practicing these things that we can learn from and that we ought to consider as we follow in their footsteps. I also liked at the end of the book, one of my favorite sections of the book, is you talk about in the last chapter, you seek to tap into our own internal motivations and show us that practicing family worship is really something that we ourselves want to do. I think you use the language like, isn't this really something you want to do? So maybe tell us, how is family worship something that we really want to do?
Well, I mean, I want to say, do I really have to try to persuade anyone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells to want to worship God with your family in your home? To me, anyone indwelled by the Holy Spirit says amen to worshiping God at every opportunity, but most especially with those you love the most, who are the dearest to you. But what better way is there than family worship to speak the gospel into your children's lives on a daily, regular basis? What better way for your children to hear the things of God from you and not just from their pastor, people at the church? What better way to provide your children with an ongoing opportunity to ask questions about the things of God? Most of us, Kirk, have memories when we were young and we had these burning theological questions, but we felt awkward at bringing them up at the dinner table or in some other time. It just never seemed to be the right time to bring it up. Well, your kids will have the very same questions. But in family worship, you provide a wonderful opportunity every day, a comfortable context for them to ask those questions. What better way than family worship for you to transmit your core beliefs to your children? What better way for them to see the ongoing spiritual example of their parents. They see you at your worst, right? Your children see you when you don't act like a Christian. Let them see you acting like one. Let them see that, yes, though they know you're a sinner and they see you sin, let them also see you living like a believer in the home. Let them see you repent. Let them see you confess sin. Let them see what a real Christian does when they sin. Because, of course, they're going to grow up. They are sinners. They're going to encounter the same thing. And they're going to sin. Even if they profess faith, they're going to sin. They're going to feel that same sense of conviction. Let them know what a Christian does in that situation. What better way to provide an example that your children can reproduce when they have a home of their own? They won't need to listen to a podcast like this. They won't need to read a book like mine to learn how to have family worship. They will have learned how to do that from their parents. And again, as you said, isn't this what you really want to do? If you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, doesn't He cause you to be inclined in this direction?
Yeah. So for those who maybe are, you know, they haven't seen this practice and they aren't familiar, for those who are then looking for some really specific practical instructions, maybe help us understand on the ground what family worship looks like. What does it consist of? How do we do it?
Yeah. Well, let me be very concise and come back and unpack it. All you have to do is remember three syllables. Read, pray, sing. You can do this in 10 minutes or less with no preparation. So if people are feeling convicted at this point, but that there's sort of chafing of, I don't know if I can do this, that's another thing in my life and I'm already overwhelmed. Easy. Read, pray, sing. You don't have to prepare a minute for this, and it doesn't have to last very long. So it is very, very doable. So first of all, read the Bible. If you have very, very young children, you're going to focus on narrative passages, which is why many families with early elementary or younger children often use a story Bible, like the Child's Story Bible by Catherine Voss, V-O-S. She takes just about all the narratives of the Bible and slightly abridges and summarizes them. And this has been out since 1935. We used it with our and our family worship. A new edition just came out last year, and plenty of things like that. Then as the children get older, you read through the entire New Testament and set a goal of, you know, the entire Bible together. But you don't have to prepare any sort of devotional. I've never prepared. Just pick up the Bible, open it to where I left off the night before, and start reading again. And, of course, as appropriate, you're going to give some explanation where that's needed. But, you know, if you come across something in your own devotional reading or something you encounter on the internet and you want to share that with a family tonight, you think it would enhance family worship, great. But some people hear me talk about this and they think, you know what, I don't know how to prepare any sort of devotional. And if I did, I don't have time. But as I said, I've never done that. I've never prepared. So forget the fear of not being able to do this or not being able to prepare. Second, pray. There are so many ways to do this. Sometimes everybody prays. Sometimes it's just the Father. Sometimes He designates a different person every night. However you do it, I would suggest this one tip. Pray about at least one thing you read about in the Bible. At least one thing you read about in the Bible. So if you read John chapter 3 tonight, you could say, who's someone we know who needs to meet Jesus, who needs to be born again like Nicodemus was born again? The next night, you're in John chapter 4. Who's a woman we know who needs to meet Jesus, like the woman at the well met Jesus? Now, Kirk, I've been around long enough to know. I know if you ask that question in family worship, the kids are going to say something like, I don't know. But you can say, well, how about Mr. Jones next door? He needs to be born again like Nicodemus does, doesn't he? Uh-huh. All right, let's pray for him to be born again. How about Aunt Mary, she needs to meet Jesus like the woman at the well met Jesus, right? Uh-huh. Okay. And so you pray for Mr. Jones one night, you pray for Aunt Mary the next night. And the benefit of that, Kirk, is that the children learn to get their prayers from the Bible. They don't have to make up prayers. Because when children or adults do that, what do? They tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And now we're getting into my little book on praying the Bible. But this teaches the children to get their prayers from the Bible, and it gives variety. You don't say the same old things every night, you know, like, thank you for this day. And you just go through the routine of they turn on a mental recording saying the same old thing. So pray about at least one thing you read in the Bible. And then third, sing together. I get the most pushback on this, but as I argued earlier in the podcast, there are these three elements of worship in the Bible we can do alone or with the family or with the church. So I know some who use family musicians in this case, but most families I know of just sing a cappella. Maybe you just sing the doxology every night. Maybe just sing the first verse of a hymn that you know. You know, there are many, many ways to do this, but I would contend for singing in family worship. And generally this happens in about 10 minutes or so. You can always lengthen it if they have questions. You may want to use this time to work on scripture memory, catechisms. You may want to use this time to read Christian books or other books together. You can always add those on. But at the very least, I would contend read, pray, sing.
Yeah, read, pray, sing. I think one of the biggest things to take away from what you just said is just how simple it actually is for those who may be intimidated by the idea to actually just realize, oh, it's that simple. There's not that much to it, but just the consistency of something simple it goes a long way. I think too, if you're a part of a church like at Crossway, we have a children's ministry where our children go through various stations. Cover a variety of elements in their material, their children's like Sunday material. So we have a hymn of the month for our children. We have a weekly Bible lesson that goes through different elements of the storyline of scripture, kind of covering redemptive history. They also have a monthly memory verse. And then they also have a weekly catechism. So we use the New City Catechism, and there's 52 of those, so one for every week of the year. And so we try to reproduce that same material, reinforce that same material in our home, or you might actually say the church is reinforcing the material that we're doing in our home. And so we will, what we do is we start off in our family worship with a hymn. So I have a hymnal, and I've highlighted all in the song index in the back. I've highlighted all the hymns that I'm familiar with that I know how to sing, and let my kids pick one of those, and then we sing it. Sometimes we'll pick the hymn of the month to reinforce what's going on at church. We'll read through a children's Bible to do some Bible time since my kids are quite young right now. We'll oftentimes help them recite their memory verse of the month, so they're learning their memory verse. And then we use the New City Catechism. New City Catechism has songs for each of their catechisms, which is great for children. They love it, and it's easier for them to memorize them. And then we will pray together. And again, folks, you don't have to use like a hymnal. You can sing a cappella, but you could also pull up a YouTube song of a contemporary worship song that you know. But I think most folks are probably familiar with the gist of those resources. Maybe the one that folks are less familiar with is a catechism. Can you give us a little bit of instruction on what a catechism is and how a parent might go about using that with their child?
Yeah, let me back up to the music for just a moment. If someone says, yeah, but having to look up something on YouTube, that's one further step. That's more friction. Ask perhaps a worship leader at your church for resources that can simplify this. Where there's a will, there's a way in all of these. So I'm for minimizing any kind of friction or additional steps, and I know you are too. But a catechism is a great way of using family worship. Catechism is a historic, going back to the early church even, question and answer method of communicating Bible doctrine. And I believe a good age-appropriate catechism is as important for learning the Bible and Christian theology as the multiplication tables are for learning mathematics. And so simple, short questions and answers, like the one we use with our daughter, I've seen these used successfully with kids as young as age two. So the first question, who made you? I can still see her, you know, with her thumb in her mouth. God made me. What else did God make? All things. why did God make you and all things? For his glory. And you say, well, that's just sheer memory. Well, that's how they learn at 2 years old and 3 years old. But what better things for them to learn? And if the fire of the Holy Spirit falls someday, there's something to burn. And they say, oh, that's what that means that I've known all these years. So historic practice, as I said, going back to the early church, many of your hearers, especially if they come from a Catholic background, may associate catechisms only with a Catholic background. They've been used across the board, going back, as I said, to the early church. But even Baptists like Spurgeon had them. John A. Broadus, one of the founders of Southern Seminary, wrote a catechism to be used in the Southern Baptist Convention. So I have a friend who has a big, thick book just on Baptist catechisms. And there, you know, the most famous, of course, would be the Westminster Catechism from about 1647. And, you know, there's a plethora of choices there. The New City Catechism, I think I did a blurb on that one. It's a good modern catechism that I can highly commend. So it's a great time. I think you said your church did. If you work a one question a week, that's a great, great addition to family worship.
Yeah. What would you say to the brand new initiate to family worship who's never sought to do this before? What encouragement might you want to share with them to help them get over that initial hurdle? Because I can imagine some people, there might be a level of shame to realize, man, I should have been doing this. And I haven't been, but I want to start. But to start sort of admits that I should have been doing it all along.
Yeah, and that's tough for men because it's implicitly I've been failing up to this point, and men don't like to admit failure. I say a little bit about that near the end of the family worship book, especially for maybe empty nesters and people who think, my goodness, why didn't I hear this 50 years ago? I mean, my children are grown and gone. I'm dealing with grandchildren now. Well, you still teach your grown children. You're still an example. For one thing, you're teaching them. You still learn the things of God. You may be old, but you're not through learning the things of God yet. You're not through repenting yet. You're still an example to your adult children in that, and you're still a teacher to your adult children. And to say, you know what? I just learned about this. I wish we had done this when you were at home, but we didn't. But this is what mom and I do every night now. This is what you need to be doing with our grandchildren every night now. And this is what we're going to do when our grandchildren are here. So start today. And but what about someone who's much younger and says, I should have been doing this some time ago. Well, again, as Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what is ahead, we begin. You can't expect people really to do what they've never been taught to do. And if this is the first time people have heard about family worship, well, then you can't expect them to have practiced something before now they never heard of before now. So now's the time to start. But if you're brand new at this, I would say, speak to your spouse and say, let me speak to the men. Look, I got a lot to learn about this, but I believe, you know, God's convicted me. This is what we should do. I want to start. Will you help me? And if your wife is a Christian, I can't believe that she wouldn't be thrilled to hear that. If you're a wife hearing this and your husband's not familiar with it, maybe get him to listen to this podcast. Maybe get him to read my little family worship book or listen to it on Audible. I read the book. It's only about less than 2 hours to listen to on Audible. Perhaps he will catch the vision for it himself. But A, get started. B, it's simple, requires no preparation and very little time. And as important as anything else, realize that what it looks like in real life. In real life, it's going to look like what any gathering of your family in the family room looks like. And that's going to be messy. Some guys get the idea, man, if I'll do this, if I'll do it right, if I'll do it every day, then my children will sit there with folded hands and cherubic looks on their faces, you know, and guys, it will never be like that, ever. They're going to do what they always do in the family room. The 3-year-old's going to roll around on the floor you know, spontaneous laughter is going to break out for no explainable reason. Sibling rivalry is going to happen. The family pet's going to amble in and barf on the carpet, you know, during one of the holiest moments of all this. That's what it will be like every night.
Yeah.
Every night. And so many people are tempted to believe, you know what, either I'm not doing it right or my family isn't just ready for this. No, you misunderstand. That's what it's like in real life every time with every family. Kirk Isaiah refers to believers as oaks of righteousness. And that's what we're trying to raise in our home and in family worship, are oaks of righteousness. And you don't grow an oak by an occasional spectacular exposure to the right elements. Oaks are grown only by long-term, consistent, unspectacular, unobservable exposure to the right elements. And sometimes you can look at an oak tree every day for maybe 2 years and you don't really notice any difference. But you do that day after day, the right elements, and his word doesn't return void. That's no promise your children will be Christians. But this is the means God uses. And again, it's unspectacular, but this is why the effects of family worship are not episodic. They're cumulative.
Yeah, that's good. I think you're talking, it makes me think of my own. When we practice family worship and the kids are screaming or getting upset, or we have a 1.5-year-old right now, and he all over the place, running out of the room. I mean, but there's something good to just, it doesn't have to go well, but even just the doing of it communicates, that itself communicates something to the children, that this is important enough,
right,
that mom and dad do this even when it's not always easy. I guess part of the getting down to the how to, the practical, what it actually looks like, maybe talk to us a little bit more about some of the practical matters, things like advice regarding the time of day, or if a family maybe finds it difficult to fit it in or schedule it, things like that.
Well, flexibility is one of the keys with family worship. Every family has to flex sometimes. Very few families have consistent schedules, but some do. And so it's best to find a time when you can consistently work it in. And I would say for the majority of people, it's, you know, right before bedtime, generally in the evening. But for some people, it'd be at the beginning of the day. So there is no, you know, ordained time for doing this. And flexibility means that if you regularly do this before bedtime at night, but there's a couple of nights a week, maybe you're at T-ball practice until late, or, you know, you've got some other event. Maybe you have family worship at noon, or maybe you have family worship in the car, in the van on the way to the game. But where there's a will, there's a way. So flexibility is very important. So find the time of day that works for you, but don't let your flexibility turn into inconsistency. Where there's a will, there's a way. We know this. Two things that we're assured of. Number one is historically, families used to be larger than they are now on average. And second, we know they were more consistent with family worship than we are now. So put those two together. Bigger families, more consistency. It can be done. Where there is a will, there is a way.
Yeah.
I have students who often here at seminary, many of them work at UPS for a variety of reasons. They get insurance and their school is paid for. The problem is they have to work all night. And they say, look, I come in at 8 a.m. from an all night shift, just as my wife is going out to an office job somewhere. How do we have family worship? I said, well, look, if you have to stand in the kitchen and hold each other and pray together, if that's all you can do right now, but do what you can. Don't excuse yourself. Rather do what you can. And then as time permits, you've got habits in place. You can easily expand.
Yeah.
But where there's a will, there is a way.
What about for families where maybe there's an unbelieving spouse or a spouse who's not terribly willing? Like there's a wife who has a believing husband, but he's not really taking the lead. Any suggestion for either of those situations?
Yeah, I found that many husbands, surprisingly, are quite willing to participate, even to read the Bible out loud, because most husbands, most fathers have a sense that they need more family time together. And so if the family comes up with a solution to that problem, namely family worship, many fathers are often very willing to participate. Of course, there are many men who won't participate under any circumstances. In that case, the mom's responsibility is to bring the children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. She should institute and lead family worship, being careful that the way she does it and so forth doesn't challenge, you know, the authority of her husband in the home, nor instill any kind of resentment toward the father by the children. But even if there is no husband or father in the home, women should aspire to be like Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, who are credited by Paul with transmitting their faith to Timothy.
Yeah. What would be some good resources if you had any recommendations for families to use in family worship? Some places they can go to look for getting help. Like, I'm thinking for families who aren't in the actual Bible yet with their younger children, but maybe like children's Bibles or other resources that you are aware of that you would want to recommend.
Well, we're fortunate today to have so many resources. In fact, since I published this book, there have been, you know, a growing number of things that are out there. You know, the Child's Story Bible, like I mentioned, by Catherine Voss, is a very good one, but it's generally for younger elementary ages and older preschoolers. And I'm thinking of the Jesus Storybook Bible for even younger children, things like the Big Picture Story Bible by David Helm. Crossway has several resources like that one. Every Story Whispers His Name is the cover for the Jesus Storybook Bible, so that gives you an idea of the direction where that's going. Kevin DeYoung has some new resources on this for children. So, we're blessed today to have a lot of good resources that are Bible-based and very accessible to us.
Yeah. And I, for the folks in my church, I plan on putting together a video. I do regular book recommendation videos on our church's YouTube. I plan to put one together hopefully soon recommending several children's Bibles and materials. So be on the lookout for that. But yeah, I think David Helm's something along the lines of like Big Picture Story Bible is really good for like little kids. And then Kevin DeYoung's stuff is really good for as they get a little bit older. Those would probably be my top two recommendations. Dr. Whitney, final word, if you were to give a final word, encouraging, challenging families as to why family worship is important, how would you boil it down?
Well, I would say God deserves to be worshiped in our homes daily by our families. That's the bottom line. That's the most important thing. The influence this can have on your family is vastly underestimated. And I'll close with a story that I put in the book. My daughter graduated from a small classical Christian school here in Louisville, and it's their tradition for the students, for the parents to give the diploma to the children and the graduates and to say a few words of encouragement, and for the graduate to say a few words of thanks to the parents. My daughter had said some heartfelt thanks to my wife, and she turned to me and she began to thank me for what family worship had meant to her. But she got no more than a couple of sentences into this, and she began to break down and cry. And Kirk, when I say cry, I mean she cried harder than I'd seen her since she was a preschooler. And someone took a picture of that moment, and it's my favorite picture of the two of us together. And people look at that and I say, don't get the wrong idea. Because my daughter later gave me a copy of what she had tried to read and gave me permission to use that. And it's how much family worship had meant to her. That's really all she had to say, was how much family worship had meant to her. But she was so moved by it, she couldn't even say it. And I say, first of all, don't get the wrong idea. In the thousands of nights that led up to that photograph, not once, you hear me? Not one time did I walk away from family worship saying, oh, the Spirit of God came in great power on our home tonight. The presence of God was atmospheric in our home. That never happened, not one time. In almost every case, when we finished with family worship, my thought was that a total waste of time? Did anything happen? Was there any benefit from that? That's what I thought, or something like that, almost every night. This is thousands of nights. But Kirk, it was all worth it for that one photograph. But I never once had a clue she was thinking that. And so I would say to anyone listening to this, you get a picture like that, it's worth every one of those nights. But even if you don't, you know, we're growing oaks of righteousness. And it takes, you know, thousands of times of exposure to those riot elements. So don't have your expectations high in terms of what's going to happen every time. You may never see it. But again, the results are not episodic. They're cumulative. You be consistent. And regardless what anyone else does, I mean, and also let's be reminded, family worship is not the gospel. We're not made right with God by how much we love our families, how well we provide for our families, how consistent we are in family worship. The gospel is what God has, the message of what God has done for us through Jesus. But how blessed is the family where what God has done through Jesus is declared and discussed night after night. So regardless of what any other one listening to this podcast does, may you, individual listener, may you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in family worship.